And very few first-time buyers have the chance to purchase a new vehicle. It almost always involves looking for some old jalopy that is in as good condition mechanically as it looks on the outside. Nice looking car. I wonder if the engine works. Everyone's advised to steer clear of the second-hand car dealers. Have we all met this gentleman? And to make certain, they're very good at making a car look good on the outside, but deep down, they're only one step away from a seizure. My dad taught me to look under the hood, under the chassis, under the carpet of the trunk to make sure that a good-looking external appearance was matched by good mechanics, and whenever possible, to try to meet the person who last owned the vehicle. There they are, kind of people you'd want to buy a car from. That's one reason why that we like to have a relationship with someone like Jake Callahan, because we can take an old jalopy to him and he can tell us whether it's worth buying or not. But you didn't come to church today to learn tips about how to buy a second-hand vehicle. You expected to hear from the scriptures, and so you shall. And we're taking a high-level journey through the book of Mark in tandem with our Christianity Explored course, 7 weeks where our guests over that period will be reading the 16 chapters of Mark. Mark is writing his account of the life of Jesus, which is actually on behalf of the Apostle Peter, one who was very close to Jesus throughout his life of ministry. And unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark does not start with the birth of Jesus. He jumps in right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry when Jesus was 30 years old. And Mark is written in the form of a docudrama. He gives many pictures, many incidents, many little stories that are put together, and he's more concerned with those actions and descriptions and necessarily with highlighting particular insights or understanding. But along the way, we learn three things. First of all, who Jesus is, or who Jesus was, his identity, why he came, and what it means to follow him. And in the first 6 chapters of Mark's gospel, Jesus is operating in Galilee, away from Jerusalem, away from Judea, away from the religious elite, the Pharisees, and those that have been charged by the Roman emperor to have authority over religious matters. And this particular week, we are going to jump between that location in Galilee into a story that takes place even further away in the Gentile territory. In those first 6 chapters, we've learned that Jesus has established his authority to teach, his authority over sickness, his authority over nature as he calmed the storm and multiplied loaves and fishes, his authority over the demonic world, his authority over death, and his authority to forgive sin. And in chapter 7, we're going to look at 2 stories that are put together, because there were no chapters in Mark's gospel. But in chapter 7, there are three stories. We're going to look at 2 that have been put together specifically by Mark in order for us to understand how they are to speak to one another. And today we will learn some things that are vitally important for those who do not know the truths of Jesus and not familiar with the Bible. Also for those of us who've been following Jesus, it's a very, very good reminder. So the first story is an encounter between the infamous Pharisees, the religious elite, who've been sent from Jerusalem to observe, trap, or marginalize Jesus, who's doing all these incredible things. And the first story, as I said, takes place in Capernaum in Galilee. The second story takes place 40 miles to the northwest. It's outside of Palestine. It's in the region that is predominantly Gentile. And the story is of a Syrophoenician woman who appears to have more faith than the Pharisees, which isn't difficult, but even the disciples of Jesus. And as you listen to the account this morning, please note the juxtaposition of these two stories together. The juxtaposition of a story about the supposed righteous ones, the Pharisees, the clean ones, set against the story of someone who is by definition unclean. She's a Gentile. She's a woman. And her daughter is said to have an unclean spirit. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Second story. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And Jesus said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Would you bow with me as we pray? God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Mark, and thank you for his gospel account. Thank you for these two stories. We pray, Lord, that as we sit with them this morning, you would open our minds to understand what they mean. What they mean for today. What they mean for our lives. What they mean for our community and for our society and for our friends and family and colleagues and co-workers. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at the first story. We're told that the religious elite, the Pharisees, some of whom had come down from Jerusalem, had clearly been watching Jesus and his disciples, finding out what they were up to. Well, they could hardly deny the amazing things that were happening, the miracles of one sort or another, so they simply chose to pick on what the disciples were or were not doing. And specifically, they chose the conduct of the disciples as it related to ceremonial cleansing. Mark records the details, and then he provides some helpful insight to us, his readers. Now, when the Pharisees gathered him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled or unclean hands?" Now, the parenthetical that Mark gives us says this: the Pharisees, all the Jews, do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. I'm grateful, I hope you are, to Mark for giving us some explanation. I learned a little bit more this week in reading some of the commentators, which I would like to pass on. What is clear here is that we're not talking about simply the removal of dirt, personal hygiene, or cleanliness. It turns out that the Pharisees had written extensive regulations for ceremonial or ritual cleaning in something called the Mishnah. And amazingly, these regulations were deemed to be on a par with Scripture, and in some cases, even more important than Scripture itself. And these are the traditions of the elders that the Pharisees are citing. So now, by going to the marketplace, the Jews had to intermingle with non-Jews, with Gentiles. And in that very act of being in that place, they became ceremonially unclean. And they had to come back to their homes, and before they ate, they had to wash in a particular manner. The commentators go into how that all works. I'm not going to try to demonstrate it. But the point is, it wasn't just what you or I would do. There was a way of doing it so that the water dripped off in a certain way, and they were ceremonially clean. And there were other practices that they had to do in order to set themselves apart from the defilement that would come from being with Gentiles. So the Pharisees see that Jesus' disciples are not doing that. They just eat. They don't go through all of this ceremonial washing. And they pick on that as a reason to try to get to Jesus. And Jesus makes no attempt at all to defend his disciples. He simply goes to the heart of the problem, which is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he cites Isaiah 29, verse 13. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." This is the key line. "Teaching as doctrines, as truth, the commandments of men." Now he goes on and offers an interesting progression in verse 8, 9, and 13. First he says that they neglect the teaching of God and hold to the tradition of men. Then he says that they reject the teaching of God and establish the tradition of men. And then that they annul or make void the teaching of God in favor of handing down the tradition of men. There's been a complete replacement of the commands of God by the commands and traditions of men. And the Pharisees had the gall to critique the disciples' adherence to these traditions. So Jesus goes on to call them out on one particular example, and which at least at first blush is somewhat confusing. Even with Mark's help, it's a little bit confusing. This is what he says to them. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother.'" So Jesus states the commandments that are found in the book of the law in Exodus, that a man should honor his father and his mother, one of the Ten Commandments, and that he should not neglect caring for his parents. But the religious leaders had come up with a really neat trick that would absolve the person from using their wealth or financial assets or money to look after their parents. Now, Corban, the word Corban, is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, and as Mark tells us, it simply means given to God. So this meant that these financial assets were dedicated to God in a sort of irrevocable trust. If you don't know what that is, see Dave Chamberlain afterwards. an irrevocable trust, whereby the person got to use the assets for his purposes during his lifetime. But in the meantime, they were always characterized as belonging to God. Neat trick, eh? And what's worse, the Pharisees, they actually came to teach that if you used that money in any inappropriate way, you would effectively be cheating God of his assets. Now, you could use them for your own purposes, but one of the outs was you didn't have to look after your parents because you'd be cheating God. Can't you see how angry this would make Jesus as God who had established the law? The righteous thing to do was to look to one's parents, after one's parents. But in the name of God, the Pharisees had annulled that requirement and allowed people to keep their wealth for their own purposes in the meantime. Now, there's a loophole. Now, there's a loophole characterized as a tradition of men. And Jesus finishes this little statement to the Pharisees with these words, and I wonder what all they meant. And many such things you do. I wonder what Jesus knew that we didn't get to hear about what the Pharisees did in their traditions of men that violated and rejected the teachings of God. Now then Jesus moves his attention away from the Pharisees and to the crowd. And he teaches into this hypocrisy while the Pharisees presumably are listening. He talks about the difference between the inside and the outside of a person, much like the inside and the outside of a used car. He says this, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Mark takes us straight away to a private scene after that. Mark is very economic as he tells his stories. And immediately we go to the private scene, the privacy of a home apparently. And the disciples asked him what the meaning of the parable is. And the ESV translates his response as, then are you also without understanding? I have the NIV. I like the NIV translation better. It sort of expresses Jesus' frustration, or what I think must be his frustration. He says to them in this translation, are you so dull? Are you so dull? And then he goes on to explain. He says this, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled. It's easy enough for us to understand this today. But in one sentence, Jesus put aside all the teaching of dietary restrictions in the Jewish law. And those of you who know your Bibles know that it took a vision from God to the Apostle Peter before he understood the full extent of what that would mean. Read about it in Acts 10. And then Jesus, with his disciples, goes even deeper into this teaching. He said, it's not about what comes in or out of the body. It's what comes in or out of the heart, the soul, the essence of who we are. And he lists 13 examples. What defiles a person, what makes a person unclean in the sight of God, are these things, and in my view, many others like it. I don't believe this is a comprehensive list, but it's long enough that we begin to get the drift of Jesus' teaching. And very quickly we realize that it's not about any outward actions or outward appearance or how we behave in public. It's what happens within our hearts. I'm not going to preach through these 13 sins this morning, you'll be pleased to know. But as we review them just slowly, we very quickly realize that there's not a person in this room that doesn't stumble or trip up on at least one of them, especially if we take into account Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to them again. Evil thoughts. Sexual immorality. Theft. Murder. Adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. And if those don't get you, this one will. Foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And they make a person unclean. So concludes the first story. And before applying any of the first story to our lives today, I want to look at the second story. Because Mark puts it right next to the first story for a reason. It underlines and it expands on Jesus' teaching from the first story. Mentioned earlier, the woman in this story is an illustration of a very different perspective than the one offered by the Pharisees. The Pharisees considered that Jesus had missed righteousness. He was unclean, and his disciples were, because they didn't attend to certain ritualistic practices. But the woman in this story missed nothing. She didn't miss Jesus' authority, nor did she miss his righteousness. And I would not have known this, but for the study I did this week, she is the first person in the book of Mark to call Jesus Lord. She exhibits faith, and the kingdom of God comes to her household. So listen. From there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house. He'd had enough of people, and he didn't want anyone to know he was there, but he could not be hidden. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Mark tells us, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon of her daughter. Let me reiterate again. This woman was to the Jewish leaders a vivid example of one who is not worthy, not righteous, unclean. She was a Gentile. And I hope none of you need to know how hyperallergenic to the Jews were the Gentiles, especially in matters pertaining to religious standing. Second of all, she was a woman. And I hope you don't need any reminders of what it was to be a woman in that culture. And the third one is the worst of all. Mark reports that this woman had a daughter who was possessed by what? By an unclean spirit. What a stigma for the family, and how desperate this woman must have been. She hears about Jesus. She finds him. Unlike the Pharisees, what's the first thing she does? She falls down at his feet in an act of supreme humility and worship. She begs Jesus on behalf of her daughter. The last thing on her mind is ceremonial cleansing of the hands. She simply begs the Lord for help. And Jesus says this to her. Are you ready? Did you choke the first time? Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Eeh, does that sound like Jesus? He responds so harshly. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, it turns out that Matthew tells us the same two stories right next to each other in chapter 15. And in that account, Jesus first says this, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So what he's saying is that the good news, the kingdom of God, must first be given to God's chosen people, Israel. That's the message. But it's still incredibly harsh, isn't it? This taking of bread and not throwing it to the dogs. Well, commentators inform me, I would not have known this, that the word that was used for dogs is rendered in the diminutive form and might actually be better translated as puppies or little house pets under the table. Does that make it any better? Any way you look at it, Jesus appears to be very harsh, very uncaring, and very unlike the person operating in Galilee. He just dismisses the woman's pleas. Why? Why? Because he wanted to show that it was by faith that a person receives the blessing of God, not by outward compliance or outward conformance. Amazingly enough, this woman does not take umbrage at Jesus' words. She has been put down, or at least put in her place by this rabbi. But undaunted and with great humility, she declares her faith and addresses him as Lord. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table can eat the children's crumbs. Do you sense the cry of her heart? I don't need much. I just need the tiniest bit of help. But that help will be sufficient. Once her faith and humility is observed by Jesus and is evident to all, her wish is granted. He declares that the demon has left her daughter, advises her to go home, and she obeys in faith and goes home. And Mark tells us that she found her child lying in bed and the demon's gone. The demon gone. Two stories right next to each other. I hope that now we begin to understand what they meant in their original context, but how might we be impacted by them today? I want to make a couple of points. First of all, there's the issue pertaining to our acceptability before God. The vast majority of people in our society today use yardsticks of acceptability before God that God would not agree with. Most folks today, if they believe in God at all and who do not know the Bible, say something along these lines. I may not be perfect. I try to be a good person. And compared with most everybody else, at least the worst ones, I do okay. I'm really not that bad. Or to use the vernacular of the text this morning, taken as a whole and especially on a comparative basis, I am clean. But Mark's first story informs the person who does not know the Bible, including, I hope, many guests on Tuesday evening at Christianity Explored, that there is a standard that measures sinfulness, uncleanness, unrighteousness, that renders every single one of us unclean. And Christianity Explored, we have to wait another full week before we hear why Jesus came to deal with the penalty of our uncleanness. So pray for our guests this week as they receive the message of what sin is and are held in suspended animation for a week until they figure out why Jesus came. Mark makes emphatically clear that everyone's heart is sinful. Well, what if you're already a believer? Is there anything here for you this morning? Well, first of all, it's my observation that even believers manage to subtly replace what God says about righteousness by applying our own standard of outward behavior. I go to church regularly. I'm active in my small group, well, most of the time. I pray more or less daily, and I participate in the 24-hour prayer watch. I fast when the rest of the church fasts, which thankfully isn't too often. I raise my kids in the knowledge of the scriptures with a biblical worldview. I pay my taxes. I don't cheat. And really, compared to almost everybody but the really holy ones, most of whom are paid to be holy, I am pretty much put together. We do that. Reflect for a moment. As you listen to the list of 13 things the first time I read it and the second time I read it, didn't you find yourself saying, Michael's problem, Liz's problem? Didn't we just sort of exclude ourselves from that? That's for somebody else. That's not for me. Sexual immorality? Come, please. I live such a holy life by comparison. Theft, murder, and adultery? Definitely not on my docket. Didn't you find the resistance to the Word of God? I did. And there's another warning for us this morning as well, if we believe, if we're believers. We insert the tradition of the elders, the tradition of men, to make us feel more clean than we really are, but then we judge others by litmus tests that are really not a lot different from the traditions of the Pharisees. We subtly draw conclusions of our brothers and sisters in Christ based on their political affiliation, their posture towards consuming alcohol, their approach towards educating their children, their regularity at church, their scriptural literacy, their adherence to so-called orthodoxy, even their posture during worship. Let the child of God beware this morning, lest we become like the Pharisee, both in terms of believing our own false teaching about acceptability to God, and worse, applying it against others in the kingdom. Oh, that we could see ourselves the way God sees us. Actually, I'm not sure I'd want that. Right? But oh, that we could see ourselves the way God sees us. Our sins, our hearts are sinful by nature. Are we not full of evil thoughts? No touch of sexual immorality, some corner or other in our hearts? You don't actively steal, but don't we just take light advantage of situations when, well, something's provided at work and it's intended for my use and I find it at home? Don't we murder the way Jesus meant that we murder? Anger in our hearts. Same for adultery. Coveting. Never look to anybody else's possessions, skill set, spiritual gifts. Just a little tiny covetousness. Wickedness, definitely not. We can leave that one out. Deceit, never heard of it. Slander, never said a bad thing. It doesn't take long, does it? Once we realize it is us that Jesus is talking about, we do get done in a little bit. And as I said jokingly, if we're not done by everything else, we'll be done by the foolishness. We're foolish. Aren't we foolish? We're foolish. I want to be clear about something. By God's redemptive work, when we declare faith in Jesus, we are positionally made clean. We're positionally made righteous before God. We are saved. But is it not true that we go on sinning? We have sinful thoughts, postures of the heart. We know full well that we really are in need of regular cleansing. But I have to tell you that in our liturgy at Hope Christian Church, we don't do a lot of confessing of sin. Maybe we should. And I suspect that in our personal devotions, we do not come nearly often enough to Jesus confessing our sins and asking him just to cleanse us from all our uncleanness. Now, Mark's second story is designed to take us deeper into the first story. So what might I say about that? The first story takes away the facade of our cleanness. But the first story doesn't tell us what to do with the problem. It simply presents it. The second story gives us a picture of what humility and faith looks like, a posture of the heart and will that men and women must take as we come to Jesus. We do not come to Jesus with protestations of our cleanness, our righteousness, our acceptability. We come thoroughly aware of our uncleanness, our unrighteousness, and our unacceptability. We deserve nothing. Essentially, we are to join the woman in the story in not demanding food, but hoping even just for a few crumbs. I want you to remember that this particular story, gives voice to the posture of the heart of the woman. She would be satisfied with crumbs. She came in great humility and in great need. She begged the Lord for her daughter. Asked for a crumb from the hand of the master. Would it not be appropriate for us to come to Jesus like that, at least some of the time? It may offer insights into how we're to come, posture of our heart. But what it does not do, it does not declare the posture of the Lord towards us. That's not the message of this story, that we only get crumbs from the Lord, is it? Quite the contrary. Jesus has a huge heart towards those who come to him in humility. I want to read three scriptures. Most of you will know this well. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no crumbs there. Apostle John says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. There's no crumbs there. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. No crumbs there. The second story is not signaling that only crumbs are available from the Father heart of God. The daughter was set free from her demon. She was lavished with love by Jesus. She received all that she needed and all that her mother was begging Jesus for. We too are lavished by the Father's love. There are no crumbs for the children of God. I entitled the message this morning, It's Time to Come Clean. Well, of course, it's a play on words, isn't it? Firstly, the phrase to come clean means to be entirely honest, to stop all the manipulation and facade and trickery. It's time to tell the plain, honest truth to ourselves. It's not what we look like on the outside that makes us clean. It's what we're like on the inside. It's time to come clean, ironically, means that we have to acknowledge our own uncleanness. We're unclean from the inside out. We're unclean. And hopelessly so. But secondly, it's time to come clean means that we have to acknowledge that the only way that we can become clean and come clean is if Jesus purifies us with his blood. If he gives us his righteousness. For our righteousness will never be clean enough. We need the righteousness of another. By accepting Jesus as our righteousness, we come to the Father clean. Positionally clean. And we'll go on sinning, and God will go on forgiving us as we come to him and ask for his cleansing. Come clean today. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, come and ask me after the service how you might be made clean. And if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, would you guard your heart against the tradition of men gaining any foothold as a measure of your righteousness, your favor in the eyes of God? And if you're a believer, would you come to Jesus again today? Hear this, you're a child of God. You're redeemed, you're unconditionally loved, you're accepted just as you are. But hear again that you need to ask for the daily or frequent cleansing from the sins of the heart. Does that disturb you? That you have to keep coming back and asking for forgiveness? It does me a little bit. So taken by God's grace, so understanding of his mercy, so full of the theology that says, I do not have a righteousness of my own, but I have been given a righteousness, I can forget that I sin today and I need his cleansing. If you learned the Lord's Prayer, you need go no further. This was the model prayer. Remember, Jesus said, disciples said, teach us how to pray. Once? Just once. You know, just give me one prayer, and once I've said it, I'm done for life. I don't think so. Teach us how to pray, Lord. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Even as we forgive those who sin against us. I wonder if Jesus is inviting us today to come for cleansing. Cleansing for the first time ever. Being made clean before the Father. When the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, is taken away once and for all. or cleansing for the umpteenth time, as the Lord convicts us of our ongoing sinful ways, thoughts, attitudes of the heart. I'd like us to bow for a few moments. As the worship team comes up, I'd just like us first to sit with, am I prepared to acknowledge that my heart is unclean? Even if I'm a believer, even if I've walked with Jesus all my life, am I prepared to face the reality and come clean today again? I have a heart from which all kinds of sin emanates. Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. 40 days journey, excluding Sundays, towards Holy Week, Good Friday, and Jesus died on our behalf, and Resurrection Sunday. A season when many people who know and love Jesus spend extra time understanding their hearts and understanding their sin and getting more deeply connected with how much they need Jesus. Would you mind if I offered a prayer, a ministry of prayer over us this morning? I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer.